Good evening and happy Reformation Day. And Halloween. Has anybody dressed up? You can turn it down a little bit, Dan. Has anybody dressed up yet? You dressed up as a Christian today? That's cheesy. Has anybody dressed up for Halloween yet? For a party or something? Nobody? You all are having zero fun for Halloween. I actually did go to a party, and Becca and I dressed up as Bella and Edward from Twilight, because all we had to do was slick my hair back, and we didn't want to buy. Yeah, we didn't want to. Thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah, thank you. All right. Let's dive in. So we are in God's Design for Human Sexuality. This, you know what? I liked it better when you guys were sitting somewhere else.
Yeah, we
you know. Spooky. Ooh, way to go, guys. creative. We were talking about God's Design for Sexuality. And Dan, would you get the door when you come back to? Thank you. And it's like finally a topic we care about, right? just so you know, I was asked earlier tonight if this is sex ed. It is not sex ed. This lecture is really meant to be a theological view of sex. This is not a how-to. If you need that discussion, I will defer you elsewhere. You'll not be getting that tonight. But we're really, as if you remember, we're entering a phase in Raisers 2 where we're looking at what does the four-chapter story have to say about these different aspects of human life. So we talked about last week, okay, what does it mean to be a human being in light of the four-chapter story? What does it mean to be made in God's image? Tonight we're talking about what does it mean to be a human with sexuality, with gender, according to the four-chapter story. And next week we'll be talking about work. And actually, Tom will be here to give that lecture. What does the four-chapter story say about our work? And then what does it say about rest? What does it say about some of our human limitations and why God designed us that way? So that's kind of where we're going. So tonight, sex. And sex is a part of how God created us. Sex is part of the oughtness and the ought is can will of life. Okay, it was God's idea. It was a good idea. And it's embedded in who we are as human beings. We are gendered beings, inherently. We are sexual creatures by God's design. So this is integral to who we are as people. Now, with that in mind, let's choose my metaphor carefully. Let's get started. why talk? Yeah, I know, right? Question number one, why talk about sex in church? There are a lot of reasons I think we should be talking about sex in church. Three that I want to bring up right now as we get started. The first is we talk about sex in church because God talks about sex in the Bible. And God talks about sex a lot in the Bible, actually. It's in almost every major category of scripture that we have. It's in the Pentateuch. It's in the historical writings. It's in the wisdom literature. It's in the prophets. It's in the Psalms. It's in the Gospels, it's in Paul's letters, and it's even in the book of Revelation. Sex is all over Scripture, and God talks about it a lot. It's important to him. There's actually a whole book of the Bible about sex. It's called the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. And it's very explicit. It is godly erotica, is really what that book is. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul commands married couples to have sex as a part of what it means to be a faithful Christian. So clearly, the Bible takes this topic very seriously because God created it, and it's a good thing. And he's just as pleased with his idea of sex as he is with any other part of his created order. Okay, anything God created, he loves and thinks is a good idea, and sex is a part of that. He's proud of it. And it's really an incredible idea, something that I don't think any of us ever would have thought of. So number one, we talk about sex because God talks about sex. Number two, second reason we talk about this, is because our culture is desperate for answers about sex. Our culture is desperate for answers about sex. And if we don't engage in that discussion with each other in the church, somebody will. Somebody will. Someone will answer these questions for us. They will answer them for our children. They will answer them for our friends, for non-believing people. And I hope that as Christians, we want God to be a part of that conversation. And we as God's representatives, if we aren't engaging in that conversation, then he isn't represented there. And it's not hard to see evidence of how misguided our particular culture is about sex. Every culture is in some way, but particularly our own. Has anybody heard of the book 50 Shades of Grey? I mean, it's all over my Pinterest account. I'm just kidding, I don't have a Pinterest account. Sorry, that was lame. 50 Shades of Grey, from what I've heard, is atrocious writing. I mean, this woman has written other books, and they say she's a terrible writer. This is a bestseller. It's not because of the quality of the writing. It's because of the explicit nature of what's being written. We're obsessed with sex. Is there anything else in life that you learn in the fourth grade that we're still talking about as adults and obsessed about? No. I mean, sex is one of the only things. And the media is always talking about and selling sex, right? But almost never in a way that God intends. Sex is basically unavoidable in our culture. It's everywhere. And it's constantly promising pleasure. So with all that in mind, when we deny someone answers about sex by silence or embarrassment or fear or even shame because of our own life choices and mistakes, we are essentially telling them to go ask someone else. And I don't think we want to do that. God wants us to be in this cultural conversation. His desire for his church is to be a part of this conversation. So we have to talk about it. That's reason number two. Reason number three. So God talks about it. Our culture is talking about it. Number three. We talk about sex because it is personal, but it is not private. It is personal, but it is not private. And there are two quotes that kind of capture the idea here. The first is from Wendell Berry, and I'm pretty sure he's in the margin of your notes here. Am I right? Does he have a quote there? So sex, it says, like any other necessary, precious, and volatile power that is commonly held, is everybody's business. And then another quote I think that's helpful is Lauren Winter. She wrote a book called Real Sex, and the subtitle is great, The Naked Truth About Chastity. And she says, sex is communal rather than private, but it is still personal rather than public. And that quote helps us get at the idea. And here's what I mean by that. Sex is not public. So we're not here to share personal, intimate details about your sexual life. There are places where that may be healthy to talk about in your marriages, maybe with a counselor. This is not that place, okay? In general, sex is not public. But at the same time, sex is communal. And what Winter means by that and what we mean by that is that we should all be reasonably concerned about everyone's sex life because it has a direct bearing on our community. It has a direct bearing on our church community. If you're married, for example, and your sex life is terrible, or if you are having sexual identity issues, or if you are struggling with pornography, whether you are married, whether you are single, it's the church's business, not in detail, but in practice, because it has a direct effect on our community. If you're struggling with one of those things and it's serious, these things will harm your marriage. They will harm your friendships and your relationships. They will affect your children. How you teach them about sex. You could be indulging in sexual sin that's leading to even greater sexual sin. And I don't think I need to give too many examples of how sexual sin has affected church communities. And we probably all can think of that. And there may be people in this room even that have been personally affected by sexual sin in the church or in their personal life. Sex is communal. It affects other people, whether we want it to or not. So we have to talk about it. And just so you know, this is intentionally not a lecture on marriage and singleness. Okay, we have another lecture for that. Because in any phase of life, whether you're young or you're old, you're married or single, whether you have children or you don't have children, everybody is a sexual creature with a gender. This is a part of who we are. And every one of us has a sexuality, even those of us who are not married. And I'll explain that in a second. But every one of us is created that way. Therefore, we all need to talk about this. So don't check out, okay? This is relevant for everybody. Questions about that first section? Okay, so we all think talking about sex is a good thing. Okay, you've all given me permission to keep going. That's great. Let's start with the three basic ways to understand sex. They're really, really every understanding philosophy about human sexuality will break down into one of these three. The first is sex as God. Sex as God. And this is probably where our culture is, more than any of the other three. Sex as God. And sex in our culture has become everything. It's everything because human satisfaction and value seem to be more and more tied up in sexual escapades and sexual performance. And you see that especially in pop culture. I feel like that's all over the place. It's become this ultimate, this defining feature. A part of your identity is your sexual escapades. And it's also, at the same time, in this weird paradoxical way, it's become everything, it's what everyone's talking about, but it's also become nothing. And we have worked so hard as a culture to convince ourselves that sex is not a big deal, that sex is, that there's a category of sexual activity that's called casual, and that sex has no real power over you. It's something that you can manipulate, and it doesn't have an effect on you. And clearly that's not true, but we've tried really hard to convince ourselves of that. And as I was reflecting on that, I thought about the TV show Friends. And I watched that show, I thought it was funny. And the more I reflected on it, however, I mean, as funny as parts of it were, and as great as some of the chemistry was between those actors and actresses for a show that ran that long, it was so flippant about sex. And it was so unrealistic, is really what it came down to. I mean, it was like this story about these friends who would sleep together, and it never affected any of their relationships, and everybody was still funny and fine, and it was just a total lie. I mean, sex has dramatic effects on all of our relationships, has devastating effects. And yet, that was the narrative our culture wanted to hear. That was the narrative we were feeding on. Was, yeah, that's great. Sexual, you know, we can do whatever we want sexually, and it's not going to affect the rest of our lives. That's just not true. In ancient cultures, especially in the ones in which the Bible was written, sex was actually a part of worship. A temple prostitution was a form of worship of deities. So you would go to the temple, and part of the way you worshiped the fertility god or goddess was actually engaging in sex with a temple prostitute. Today, in a similar way, sex is not really a tool for worship, but has really become an object for worship, in the full sense of the word worship, something that we're obsessed about, something that we think about constantly. Something that we make life decisions to serve. And there's some really startling statistical data that supports that conclusion. And I'll share just a few. Just to kind of let us all, we're all on the same page about as a culture where we are and the devastating effect a bad view of sex has had. The average first sexual experience occurs at 16 in the United States. 47% of high school students are sexually active. 29% of men and 9% of women have reported having 15 or more partners in the United States. $60 billion globally every year is spent on pornography. $60 billion. And $12 billion of that is in the United States alone. And to put that, that's a big number, to put that in perspective, that's more revenue than is generated by Major League Baseball, the NFL, and the NBA combined in the United States. And Nathan Miller had this put it well. He said, you know, between these sports, there's debates between people on which of those is America's national pastime. And if the numbers are right, pornography is actually America's pastime. $12 billion. 25% of all search engine requests are for pornography, is estimated. 9 out of 10 children, so 90% of children between the ages of 8 and 16 have viewed pornography at least once. 25% of porn usage is by women, and that number is only going up. That is the growing demographic of pornography use in the United States, and the industry is targeting that. Sex slavery is now one of the most lucrative businesses in the world. It would be a Fortune 500 company, for sure. 40 to 50% of marriages end in divorce in the United States. The majority of couples cohabitate before they are married. 1 in 10 couples who live in the same household are unmarried, and that number is only going up, especially in certain parts of the country. And then finally, 70% of evangelical Christians engage in premarital sex. And I'll say that for scare tactics, this is the reality of where we're living. Sex is a major cultural problem that we find ourselves in. In fact, and this is how strange it's gotten. I mean, this is historically unprecedented. Sex is no longer something that you simply do. It's something that it's about who you are. Sexual identity has totally changed in our culture, has become a flexible concept. You can choose your sexual identity. And modern identity in particular, it almost revolves around your sexual orientation. That is coming close to the defining characteristic about you in certain parts of our country and in our culture. So it's like, you know, are you heterosexual? Are you homosexual? Are you transsexual? Are you bisexual? Are you bi-curious? And each one of those identity markers has its own subculture, its own language and way of speaking and relating. In other words, it's like its own religion. And that makes sense. As drastic as that is, it makes sense because sex is such a powerful thing. It literally rewires your brain when you have sex, and the object of your sexuality changes you. It actually shapes you. Sex promises transcendence and escape from the everyday. And some have called sex the only experience of the transcendent left in our secular culture today, because we have so moved away from the experience, like religious and spirituality, that sex is one of the only things people know that can link you to this feeling of transcendence and significance and relationship. It promises meaning and intimacy in an anonymous world, It really has become an American religion, if all of these things are true. And I love the way C.S. Lewis puts this, and he puts this in perspective in a way that few can. This is from Mere Christianity. He says, "Now suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food?" And of course, the analogy there is to sex. That sex has become, our appetite for sex, our desire for sex, has become so out of whack that if someone from a different place or time or culture came, they may see it immediately. We are so inundated by it, we don't see it anymore. That's this idea of sex as God. I really do think that's where our culture is right now. Questions about that? All right. Second big one, sex as gross. Sex as gross. And this is probably more from the religious side of our culture. And it's this idea that sex is gross and it's disgusting and it'll hurt you, so save it for the one that you love. Was anybody raised in a tradition like this where, I mean, sex just was not talked about, and if it was, it was in a really negative way? Does anybody come out of a background like that or a home like that? A little bit? I think this is fairly common in the church, especially in the recent past, but even still today. And it's really a reaction to God as sex. It's this pendulum swing to the other side. And wrapped up in that, you hear things like, okay, well, sex is this attitude, whether it's spoken or not, that maybe sex is just for men and women, you just have to endure it. It is a necessary evil for having children. It's something less than ideal, but we just kind of have to live around it and don't talk about it. You can do it to procreate, but by all means, do not enjoy it. It's kind of the attitude. The church has struggled historically with just an inherently negative view of sex. But that is not because the Bible teaches that. It is because of Greek philosophy. And we've talked about this before. We've talked about the lingering effects of Greek philosophy on Christianity, especially in the West, so in Europe and in the United States. It all goes back to Plato, who basically said, the spirit is good, the physical is bad, and any physical desire you have is impure, it's bad. If you have to do it, fine, but it's not a good thing. It's something you ultimately want to rid yourself of. That included all kinds of appetites, including the sexual appetite. And you see the influence of that in the church fathers, in the patristics. Origen, Augustine, and Jerome, who are otherwise pretty brilliant guys, had really strange views and negative views of sex and sexuality, among other things. They didn't get everything right by any means. It really has not been something, a strong area of thinking in the Christian tradition. And Philip Yancey, in his book Designer Sex, this is pretty humorous, but it's true. He says, in the succeeding centuries of church history, he's talking about here, authorities issued edicts forbidding sex on Thursdays, because that was the day of Christ's arrest, and then on Fridays, because that was the day of his death, and then on Saturdays, in honor of the Blessed Virgin, and on Sundays, in honor of the departed saints, and Wednesdays sometimes made the list, too, as did the 40-day periods before Easter and Christmas and Pentecost, and also feast days and days of the apostles, as well as days of female impurity. And the list escalated until, as one scholar has estimated, only 44 days a year remained available for marital sex. Those were probably coveted days, right? Like circle in the calendar. But the point is, right? I mean, implicit in that is that spirituality and sex have nothing to do with each other. And if they do, it's in a bad way. That is not what Scripture teaches at all. But it is a major way that the church has viewed sex. So that's the second one. Sex is gross. And then finally, sex is gift. And this, we put it last because this is what we think. Sex is gift. But this is what we think the Bible teaches. And since we've covered the four-chapter story, and we've talked a little bit about this, and we know God created sex as a good thing, created man and woman as a good thing. He didn't have to create sex at all, but he chose to. And as such, like any other good thing from God's creation, sex and sexuality are gifts from him. They're gifts to be stewarded and protected, gifts to be cherished and enjoyed according to his design. Okay, just like anything else he created, it's something we're supposed to steward and enjoy by his design. Now, with that in mind, open it up for response here. Why do you think God created us for sex? What's God trying to communicate in sex? Why was that a good idea? But unpack that. So the Bible says you become one flesh when you have sex, but why is that a good thing? It sounded good. Let's not dig too deep there.
When I'm with my wife, it brings us, we're entwined. I mean, not only physically, but spiritually,
So it's this idea of intimacy. Deep, I mean, unparalleled, really, intimacy. Yeah, absolutely. Other ideas, other reasons. I think there. I don't think there's really a wrong answer here, but I'm sure there are some, but I don't think anyone here will say it out loud. So.
It's created to be something really special between people.
Yeah, it says something about God's commitment and exclusivity in relationship. Absolutely. Dan, you raised your hand. So, procreation, right? It's a part of how we fulfill God's creation mandate to fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth. Absolutely. Any others? Well, yeah, those are great. I think at least two more. Pleasure. And that's the one I think we most often don't think of. But it's true. I mean, God created sex for pleasure. There's a reason it's enjoyable. It's because God is the God of pleasure. When you enjoy things by his design, it should produce pleasure. Procreation was mentioned. Intimacy. We could spend a lot of time unpacking that. But one big idea there is it's part of the way we understand in a physical and different way, the intimacy God has in himself. Marriage represents that, and sex represents that. It points us to something about who God is, right? This intimacy we experience in sex says something about the three in one. Not one-to-one, I mean, I'm not trying to over-eroticize our view of God, but in a way, this speaks of who he is. It also speaks of how we worship God. Sex is a way to worship him. And when you realize that God created sex, you realize this: I can worship him in how we do this. Because when you do things according to his design, you worship him. When you enjoy things by his design, you are worshiping him. And our response should be gratitude for this gift. Sex gives us a picture and a language for how God loves us too. The scripture affirms that over and over again, that the true meaning of sex is it's a picture, it's a language of how God feels about you, his commitment to you. And you get this all over scripture, but a particularly beautiful one is Isaiah 62:5, where Isaiah the prophet says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." And so that feeling of anticipation that this person is yours and yours alone on your wedding day, for those of you who are married, that's a teensy, eensy bit of how God feels about each one of you. It's a foreshadowing of the experience that you will have when the world is put to right and we are able to feel the intimacy and love God has for us in a way that where sin isn't in the way anymore. It's a picture of that. And there's this quote from Ben Patterson. He wrote a book called Sex and the Supremacy of Christ, along with John Piper, which, what a great title, right? I mean, that's one you take to a coffee shop and somebody's going to ask you about it. I love it. It's great. I encourage you to do it. It's a collection of essays, and Ben Patterson wrote one. And he said this: "The gigantic secret of the joy of sex is this. Sex is good because the God who created sex is good. And God is glorified greatly when we rejoice in his gift with thanksgiving and enjoy it the way he meant for it to be enjoyed. The reason we like sex so much is that it is a little bit like the God who created it." And this is an important point, that pleasure is a good thing. Sexual pleasure is a good thing. When pleasure is given a context, which for Christians, right, in the 4-chapter story, is that God created pleasure and it points to him. It's a means to enjoy him and worship him as the creator. When pleasure is given a context like that, it is a beautiful thing and you are free to enjoy it for what it is and not for what it isn't. If you don't have a context for it, which our culture generally does not, then it becomes a god that you pursue and then it destroys you. Pleasure is not the problem. Okay? Idolatry is the problem. pleasure is a good thing. When it becomes a god, it can't bear that weight, and it destroys you. G.K. Chesterton gets at that when he says, you've probably heard this quote before, he says, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God, because whether they are conscious of it or not, they're seeking pleasure to meet deep longings in who they are as a human being. And maybe that person doesn't understand that that's pointing to God, but it's even in broken humanity, it's still firing. We're still looking for that fulfillment, but we look for it in all the wrong places, like a brothel. But that man, whether he knows it or not, is looking for God, is Chesterton's point, because pleasure points to him. Pleasure points to him. All right, let's talk about sexuality in a broken world. So the reality is that as good as sex is, we live in a broken world, and sexuality is a very broken thing in this world. There are many distortions we could talk about. I'm going to highlight two, just for the sake of time. And the first is, we touched on it a little bit, but it is a huge issue, and it's pornography. Pornography is the first sexual distortion. This is a rampant problem. It may even be a problem in this room, and I want to be sensitive to that, it has been a problem for someone in this room. Pornography promises intimacy. It promises a spiritual kind of transcendence. That's what it's selling, but it only ends up enslaving people. And even our even the secular culture is beginning to wrap their mind around that. That's because sexual addiction in our culture is reaching epidemic levels. And again, without faith, of course you're going to look for pleasure anywhere you can find it. Because what else is there? It's something that gives meaning and intimacy. Pornography, it promises those things. I heard a psychologist on the radio about a year ago, and not a Christian, not coming from a biblical worldview at all, clinical researcher, a psychologist, and he was talking about how destructive pornography is. He was saying, this destroys marriages, destroys relationships. It cannot deliver on anything that it promises. Doesn't deliver on intimacy at all. He said there's really only one thing pornography is good at, and that is increasing the craving for more pornography. Pornography is good at one thing, and that is increasing our craving for more pornography. And there are lots of reasons for that. And one major one is that it is literally rewiring your brain and how you experience sexual pleasure. And what people are finding is the more you indulge in this, the more you are literally changing some of the neural pathways of your brain. We are whole integral people. That by God's design, sex is supposed to shape you positively. And we'll talk about that. But when you do it in a way that is not according to his design, it shapes you negatively. It changes you. And there's this phenomenon now where some men or women who have indulged in pornography enough are no longer able to be sexually aroused in a healthy situation. Their sexuality has so changed that another person doesn't arouse them anymore. Only images do. Right? Their sexuality is now beyond personhood. And it takes a lot of work to come out of that. Again, you can see pornography is almost inescapable in our culture right now. It's everywhere. If this describes you, I want to pause and say something important. If you're struggling with this, sin loves darkness. Sin thrives in darkness. Any kind of sin, but especially, I think, sexual sin. Because sexual sin, more than a lot of others, is isolating, because it produces shame. And shame is that feeling of being alone and not worthy of relationship and not worthy of acceptance. And this is an important moment. If you feel that way, God never makes you feel that way. If you feel that way, that is not God speaking to you. That is Satan lying to you. Confession is the only antidote to shame. Community is the only antidote to shame. So if this is where you are, that's what this community is for. Talk to me. Talk to a pastor that you respect and trust. Talk to someone in church you respect and trust. It doesn't matter who it is. If it's someone that you trust and someone who's going to lead you spiritually, but I highly encourage you to do that. If you are afraid that you won't be accepted by that, that is someone lying to you. God will never make you feel that way. Okay, that's a really obvious one. And there are more things we could say about the destructive power of pornography and what it does to the image of God and the people that are participating in it and the people that are viewing it. But I want to move on to our second one. And this one's maybe a little more controversial, and that is, but just as pervasive, and that is homosexuality. Homosexuality. I don't think we can have a discussion on sexuality in our culture without talking about this. Now, up front, this is an admittedly complex issue because it involves people. It's more than an issue. This involves people. And honestly, some of what you're going to hear tonight is my opinion. So you can feel free to disagree with some of it. And I also realize as we get started that this is so now tied to politics and policy that sometimes it can be really difficult to have a gracious conversation about this. But I feel like this is a safe place, and I hope you feel that way too. And we're going to do our best to be as gracious as we can. Number one, I don't think the Bible is unclear in its view of homosexual activity. I think the four-chapter story is pretty clear about God's design for sexuality as we've been talking about it. And there are also several specific passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that speak directly about homosexual activity. So I feel like the Bible's fairly clear here. There are some that would disagree with me on that, but the Bible's fairly clear on that. So everyone heard me say that, right? Okay, Bible's clear. That being said, it's important to realize as Christians, especially conservative Christians like probably most of us here, is that homosexuality is no worse a distortion than things like divorce or pornography or infidelity, which is sex, which is cheating, or fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. It's no worse than those things because every sexual sin is devastating to God's created design. It's no worse than those things. In fact, these have probably had a more devastating effect on our culture and our church than homosexuality has. The research kind of backs that up. Christians struggle with the things I just mentioned, okay, divorce, pornography, infidelity, just as much as everyone else in our culture, for the most part. That's what the data shows. Divorce rates are about the same in the church, 40 to 50%. Pornography use is about the same. Premarital sex is about the same, as well as several other things. Now, with that in mind, homosexual activity is not some kind of unforgivable sin. And I think the Christian church is more known for its stance on homosexuality, being anti-homosexual, than being pro-marriage. Part of that, I know, is a product of our times, and we can't always control that, but I think we've played a hand in that, in being more known for that than for anything else. But we don't need to fear this issue more than others. And that's something that personally frustrates me about the church in general, that we sometimes take a posture of a moral high ground when our own house is in total disarray. It's no wonder to me that our culture tends to be pretty dismissive when we try to talk about sexuality because we don't necessarily have the best witness when it comes to that. It reminds me of Mother Teresa. She was a keynote speaker at a Harvard graduation before she died. And you think of Harvard, right, which is like one of the most anti-God, anti-religious institutions in the world, definitely in the United States. And she was invited to be a keynote speaker at Harvard. During her speech, she was really critical of their rejection of God, as in most of their studies, and their lack of ethical teaching about how they enter the business world. And I mean, she was really critical. And she finished her speech to a standing ovation. Why do you think that was? Because, right, okay, yeah.
Well, just because her witness is uncorrupted because
she's working
with the poor.
Yeah, she's practicing what she's preaching. You can disagree with Mother Teresa, and I'm sure, you know, 90% of the people there did, but what you couldn't say to Mother Teresa is, oh, you don't care. And interestingly, the homosexuality, I could be wrong here, but it reminds me of abortion, you know, 50 years ago, which was a huge, it's still a huge issue, but when it was really hitting the United States, right, that whole question of how do we define life and things like that, and several court decisions that affected that. And I remember, I don't remember, but it seems like the church was good at defining the position, which was pro-life, but not necessarily strong in its witness of caring for the orphan and caring for these children, which was so different in some ways from Mother Teresa's witness in a country that was also ravaged by abortion when she came. And her position on abortion was not pro-life. It was, if you don't want your child, you can give them to me. And that gave her credibility to speak. And the culture listened to her because of that. And I think in a lot of ways, we have lost so much credibility in the public sphere because we have such important things to say about sexuality, about marriage, about family, but we have so little credibility. And I wonder if a lot of that is tied to ways we've treated the homosexual community as a church. When AIDS first hit, nobody liked homosexual. Everyone was homophobic. And the church, in my opinion, did not step up in that moment to defend people as made in the image of God, people that God loved. And when we lost that opportunity, we lost credibility. And now we're catching up in the same way we're trying to catch up now in the abortion discussion. A lot of the groundwork was laid, and now we're just trying to catch up and say, no, we really do love you. So as we get ready to conclude, just a few minutes here. Sorry I didn't leave more time for discussion. A few things here. The gay gene discussion, totally irrelevant. Don't let that shake your faith. Don't let that shake your view of sexuality. Heterosexuals have a genetic predisposition to certain kinds of sexual sin. Does that excuse that? No. Human beings are not slaves to their genetic code. If you have a predisposition to violence, does that make murder okay? No. I don't think that's really the heart of the issue. But regardless of that, the church, point two, we need to extend grace and love to that community as best we can. And that's increasingly complex, I know. We could have a long discussion about that, but we have to do that. Something I wrestle with continually is that Jesus, you read the New Testament, was so attractive to broken and disregarded people. It was not work for him to get them to come to him. For the church, we don't seem to have that same strength. And I really wrestle with that question. What has happened? Jesus was so attractive to people that were sinners. I mean, just egregious sinners. And the church feels less and less attractive to those people. And I wonder, what are we doing wrong? I want to conclude with this thought, which is this triumph of the gospel. The gospel saves our sexuality, whether we are married or unmarried, because it teaches us that in Christ we are loved. We can find healing in any area of life, including our sexuality. Whether we are married or unmarried, whether we are struggling with same-sex attraction, which I also would say, if you are having those thoughts, please find someone to talk to. Don't live in shame there. Please reach out to someone you trust, a pastor, me, somebody. There's healing in the gospel there. And the gospel puts sex in its proper place. Not something to be worshipped, but something to be enjoyed. Puts pleasure in its place in sex. It's something that you should be more about the pleasure of your spouse than yourself. because that reflects who God is. And if you're single, your sexual desire points you to God. It reminds you that, yes, you are more married than any of your married friends because God is married to you. God fulfills everything sex and marriage points to. He's the fulfillment of those things. The gospel teaches us all those about sex. And in a new creation, though we won't have sex, I love C.S. Lewis's thought and miracles, we can be done after this. He says, I think our present outlook, he's talking about how we feel about there being no sex in heaven. I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain you would tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother with chocolates is that they have something better to do. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. And we are in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing which, in heaven, will leave no room for it. Have a great night. Happy Halloween. I'm here for questions. Sorry I didn't leave more time for that.